take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The words will be on the screen, if the Lord wills. Sometimes things don't go so well, but on the screen. But we were having some difficulty this morning, but I think it's all fixed now, hopefully. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 of Hebrews 12 this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Father, as we come before you, God, with our Bibles open, Father, I pray that our hearts would be as well. We thank you for all that you do for us, and we ask that you would once again speak in a very strong way. I pray that you would grant ears to hear for us this morning, that we may hear what your Spirit would say to your church and to all those who need to be in your church, God, this morning. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, or they verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the moment or the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Today's message, as we continue our series entitled Ecclesia, Doing It Right, is the second message of this series, The Saints of Riverside, Part 2, Disciplined. And you may be seated. As we began this series last week, we observed a statement of existence. And that statement was this: RBC, Saints Structured Biblically to Serve God Faithfully. Not even a complete sentence, but still a statement that says something about us. It's a general statement that really would fit the entire body of Christ and all local congregations thereof. Now, we're all, as the body of Christ, divided into, as the scriptures would have it, into local assemblies. We're parts of the body of Christ, and we cooperate together as we should, especially as Baptists. We are known for cooperating together. And we are marked, I would say, and identified by that statement, by this statement. Now, we could actually put any church in the place of RBC. We could put North Canton Baptist Church. We could put West Canton Baptist Church. We could put East Canton Baptist Church. We could put Allen's Creek Baptist Church. We could put Woodland Baptist Church, and I'm kind of bouncing around to cover it all. We could put any church there because it applies to every church. Now, as we think about that concise phrase, as we would call it, we could elaborate more, that seven-word phrase, and sort of beef it up a little thusly. Riverside Baptist Church, consisting of, or is a church, a local assembly that consists of saints, those who are sinners saved by the grace of God and made saints. And we are structured together biblically. The Bible gives us a structure to go by, and we'll talk about that later, to serve God faithfully at all times and in all places for His glory. So that's the longer version of this seven-word concise statements, saints structured biblically to serve God faithfully. And I think even that seven-word phrase answers what we discussed last week very briefly as the six ultimate questions: the who, the what, the how, the why, the when, the where of the ecclesia. Now, last week, the message was the saints at Riverside. So I want us to get a little bit retroactive here, as we quite often do during some of these series of messages. We go back and we change things retroactively. And I want to do that this morning. I want to change the title of last week's message to this: The Saints at Riverside, Part 1, Called. Because we talked about the saints of God being called last week, today, or this afternoon, this morning. We're talking about them being disciplined by God. Now, the saints, which of course would be the first part of that statement, are the who of the ecclesia. And again, these messages that I'm preaching, they can and they should and they do apply to any and all churches. But we are the particular congregation by the Pigeon River in Haywood County, North Carolina, in the Bethel community called Riverside. And I'm your pastor, and I'm responsible to God for you. So this message is in particular for you. Now, as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 last week, we discovered that the saints of God are called out. They're called out of the world. They're called to God and to become saints, and they're enabled to call upon God. Now, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, as we cited again last Sunday, about 2,000 years ago. Now, and God has been calling people out of this world and to himself ever since then. Now, if you'll examine there in 1 Corinthians 1, where we see that saints call upon the name of the Lord, we do that initially, yes. But it's used there in 1 Corinthians in the present tense. It's not that we once upon a time called upon the Lord only. It's that we continuously call upon the Lord. And we should. So we are those who call upon the Lord. Those who have been enabled to call upon him and continuously call upon him, as we are those who are called out of the world and into the kingdom of God and into being a Christ follower. We're called to a sanctification process. Now, as those who are called, we're going through, as I said, a sanctification process. Now, in this, and Chris hit the nail on the head, we often fail God. We know we do. But God never fails, amen? Because he cannot fail. And though sometimes, and quite often, we miss the mark, and we continue to struggle with this old nature that we have, there is a work, and it indeed is an inevitable work that is going on in our lives. God is at work in us, and he will complete what he started. Now, again, as saints being sanctified, we need to understand this morning that part of that sanctification is God's discipline in our lives. He disciplines us. It's very foreign to the New Testament for someone to be called out and not to. There's really no such thing as someone being called out of the world and not to God. Again, God's not Superman. He doesn't just rescue us and set us down and say, see you later. When he rescues us, and he indeed does that, he comes to live in us. He indwells our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he begins that work, that process of sanctification. So it's foreign to the New Testament to be called out and not to. Now, a saint is one who is being sanctified, because there's really no other kind of saint. Biblically speaking, there's no other kind of saint except the one who's being called out and called to the Lord. Now, we've often created another kind of saint. We've created the kind of saint who can say a prayer and go through some motions and become a member in the sight of everybody present of a particular local church and never really have a relationship established with Christ. There are those people that exist in the church today. As a matter of fact, some church roles are full of unregenerated church members, those who truly are not saved. That's sad. It should not be the case, but so often it is. We drop the ball in regard to people's credible profession of faith as opposed to just somebody praying a prayer after us, and then you're in. We sometimes are guilty of telling people, you're good to go because you said this prayer and you got dunked and everything is okay. My friend, I repeat to you that that's not true Christianity at all. And there really, although we've created this and imposed this upon God, there's really no other kind of saint than one that is called out and called to Christ. There is no other saint than those who are being sanctified. I don't think that when you get to heaven one day, as we just sang about, I don't think that God's going to ask for your baptism certificate. I don't think that's very significant at all. It's a good thing to have. It's a piece of paper that marks the day that you were baptized. Thank God for that. But God is not going to ask for that because that's not your license. That's not your ticket to heaven, your baptism certificate. I don't think God could really care less about that certificate. Because you see, the way you really understand whether or not you are in the body of Christ is whether or not he is sanctifying you and whether or not he's disciplining you and whether or not he is carrying on that work in your life. Because the Bible tells us here, among other places, plainly that God deals with his own through discipline. Now, the Holy Spirit here, in the first part of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, he uses a metaphor to exhort the saints. He tells them to do three things. He says to run and to rely and to realize. And we've preached through this before. We've talked about this before. We're surrounded by the faith of the saints of God who have departed from this earth. And we're still here, and we're like athletes, as is a common metaphor here in Scripture. And we're runners in a stadium whereby we run, and the faith of the patriarchs cheers us on, and we live out the Christian life as we run. It is a metaphor for the Christian life. And as we do, as we are told here in Hebrews chapter 12, the first part, we're told to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We are to rely upon him, not be distracted by the things of this world, but to rely upon him. We depend upon him. And then, of course, as we do that, he tells us to realize some things, to have an understanding of who he is and what he has done, to consider him who has endured such conflict on this earth for us. And we're to keep on running and to stay the course as we do. So we see that wonderful exhortation in the first four verses there of Hebrews 12. And then in verses 5 through 11, which is our text today, we learn some more things. We learn that in this life of running this race, and really the metaphor in a sense continues, because we know that athletes have to be disciplined if they're worth their salt, if they're going to win, if they're going to do well, they have to train and be disciplined. But we learn here about the rebuke of God. We learn here about the reproof of God. We learn here about the discipline of God. The King James uses the word chasten. Many of your versions like the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible uses the word discipline. That's exactly what God is doing in our lives. He is carrying on a process of discipline himself. Now, in this life, of course, that's compared to a race, God, as part of our sanctification process, actually does chasten us, and that doesn't always feel too good. We fail God again, and we know that we do sometimes miserably, but God doesn't tolerate that. He responds to that. He does not react to it, but he does respond to our failures. He is patient. He is kind, he is long-suffering, but understand this, beloved, that God Almighty is holy. And verse 5, we are prompted to remember some things. First of all, we know that he's quoting some Old Testament passages here in this reference. But in Job chapter 5, verse 17, we read these words. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And then as he quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, we read these words. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And in Psalm 94, verse 12, we read these words. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. And even in the New Testament, we read some things that are encouraging in regard to this. In James chapter 1, verse 12, we read these words. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Then finally in Revelation 3:19, as Jesus disciplines those churches of Asia Minor, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. So we're being reminded of some things there as he begins in verse 5. You see, we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. We're justified. We're holy positionally. But it's the practical part that God is working on in our lives. And you see, God actually works on his own stuff. Any of you work on your own stuff? I tell you, somebody in this church, he's not here today. He and his wonderful wife, Mary, Alden and Mary, they sort of work on their own stuff. I know Alden does a lot of mechanical work on his vehicles. You know, some folks just take it to the dealer or take it to the mechanic, take it to Tater or somebody and let Tater work on it, right? But Alden does his own stuff. Not just on his vehicles, but in his house. They're redoing some things even now and tearing some things out and putting things back together. They do that stuff. That is the way God does. He works on his own stuff, but even more thoroughly than Alden Ward. God works on his own stuff. Nobody else does. Now, we cannot pay for our sins. Jesus did that on the cross of Calvary. But God does refine us through discipline because we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we belong to God. These bodies are his temple. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies and our spirit, which are God's. So God reminds us some things that we're going to go through very quickly here that we see in our text. First of all, he reminds us of the relationship that we have in verses 5 through 9. This relationship is the basis of the discipline. I won't take time to read through those verses again. I encourage you to. But he calls us, first of all, children. Now, some of your versions use the word son there, but the King James uses children. But it also uses the word son as well and the word father. The Greek word there for the word children is the word weos. That's who we are, we us. We are, by God's grace, children of God. We're in the family of God, and God deals with us as his sons and his daughters. He is the good, great, and perfect Father. Now, to the world, whether the world realizes it or not, God is creator. But to us, to the church, to the ecclesia, to the saints of God, he is both creator and father. Now, God doesn't let his kids act like fools. He calls us out of the world, not to be conformed any longer to the world. That brings us to another word here that we see that is in regard to our relationship with God, and that is the word charity. He uses the word loveth there. He uses the word receiveth there to indicate his love for us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The Lord loves his children. This love is very undeserved, we know that. But is expressed in John 3:16 as one who so loves the world. He receives us unto himself.
He accepts us. He admits us. He approves us. He delights in us. Why? Beats me. How? Through the blood of the Lamb. But why in the world would God ever do that for us? But he does. And then he draws a contrast here. He uses the word bastard or illegitimate to say, hey, we're not that as God's kids, as God's sons and daughters, as God's children. The world falls into that category, but he deals with us as children. And then he contrasts the fathers of the flesh with the father of spirits. There's a tremendous difference between our earthly fathers, who sometimes do a really good job at raising kids, some better than others, but still no comparison to our heavenly Father. And it's only when we act like our heavenly Father that we're being good fathers on this earth. If our earthly fathers, who loved us and disciplined us as they saw fit, if they did that, then how much more does a Savior who saved our souls, does a Father who sent his only begotten Son, how much more does he love us? And that leads us to the reverence that we give, or that we should give, to this wonderful Father. He talks about how fathers disciplined their children, or how fathers discipline their children on this earth, earthly fathers. They do it according to the pleasure of their own. You see, earthly fathers discipline in an imperfect way. Even the best of the best are imperfect. I want to tell you this morning that I certainly derailed at times in the area of discipline. Sometimes I under-disciplined. Other times I over-disciplined. And I know that we all do that. However, personally speaking, I am very thankful that by God's grace, we were able to, only by God's grace, at least instill the fear of God in our children. And for that, I'm thankful. I praise the Lord for that, that they all are walking with God, love God, and have the fear of the Lord in their lives. But you know what? I pray the same thing for my grandchildren and for their children. And I pray that that would never stop, that my children and their children and children's children would continue to instill in those whom they raise up to be godly the fear of God. Because we're lost without that. There's no wisdom, there's no knowledge, there's no coming to Christ. But the bottom line is this: we are imperfect. May we discipline like God disciplines. May we strive for perfection, but we know that we do fall short quite often. Now, we often react to situations. I know I did, and I'm sure many of you, most of you, probably all of you did at some point in time. Sometimes we just handle things wrong, but we do things in regard to our own pleasure. But he does it for the profit of ours, our own profit. God is perfect. Again, we fail, and he does to us, in which he cannot fail, that which is good for us. He doesn't react to us. So why in the world would we not give him more reverence than even we do our earthly fathers? Because he is the one to be revered. He also speaks to us about the perspective of endurance. He says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. And he refers to the Old Testament in doing so. He says, don't faint when you're rebuked of him. He didn't say don't cry. He said don't faint. Don't become discouraged. Sometimes things happen in our lives and they discourage us. We must not be discouraged regardless of what happens in the church or in our lives. We should continue to realize that God is at work. And sometimes things are tough. But we should endure. We should be thankful. And we should appreciate the very fact that we are legitimate. He says, be in subjection to this Father and live. The last thing is the righteousness we receive. We hear about the relationship that we have with God and the reverence that we should give to God. But then he tells us in a few verses there about the righteousness that we receive. First of all, that which is proof. The fact that we are disciplined is a sign of our belonging to God. We are His children, His disciples. If there is no discipline in your life, there's no real familial relationship with God. Other than the fact that He's your creator, you don't know Him as Father. If there's no discipline in your life, discipline in your life is proof of purchase. It's a mark of legitimacy. You ever known anyone who makes a claim in regard to Christianity but has no shame when it comes to sin? Makes the claim but has no shame in regard to worldliness. They walk in the ways of the world, but they say, oh, I'm a Christian because I did this on this day and I'm good to go. The only kind of Christianity that the Bible presents here in other places through and through is the kind that's proved out in your life. That is true Christianity. It's also that is which is produced, that fruit in our lives, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The righteousness practically that is commensurate with our positional righteousness. The holiness of God becomes evident in our lives. And I guess we could say of ourselves, like Father, like Son, when we act like God acts. The discipline that sometimes He brings upon our lives is certainly not easy. It's no fun. It's not joyous, as He says here, for the moment, but it yields this kind of fruit. And we could use that adage, no pain, no gain here, because it certainly makes sense. You see, the practice of discipline in our lives, it brings benefits and it blesses us regardless of the displeasure of the present. It is that which is partaken of, this righteousness. And we partook, past tense, of His holiness and His righteousness at conversion, at salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we progressively partake in the holiness due to God's sanctifying discipline in our lives. Remember what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, when He speaks to the church at Corinth about them taking the Lord's Supper lightly. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. When God's doing this in our lives, He's doing us so that we might not be condemned with the world. So let's conclude this morning. Understanding that in this discipline of our Heavenly Father in our lives, it reveals a relationship that we have with God, and it teaches us to give reverence to the one who does this discipline. And also we know that righteousness is produced in our lives as a result. This discipline that we experience from God is inevitable for saints. It's not something that is optional. Discipline comes in different forms by God's Spirit and His Word. God convicts us with truth to salvation, and He continues to sanctify us with that same truth as He disciplines us, as He corrects us, as He reproves us, and as He instructs us, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Can God be harsh? Yeah, He can. Is it all just a bad feeling when you do something wrong? No, that's not all there is to it. There's more. When we become wayward and continuously stay that way, and that does happen in God's people sometimes, or in the children of God's life or lives, but God does discipline us, and sometimes harshly. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel be? The gospel of God. What shall their end be? In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we hear Jesus disciplining the churches of Asia Minor and saying to them, if you don't straighten up, and they were doing things that weren't near as bad as churches do today, so-called churches. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to remove my candlestick. I'm going to fight against you. It doesn't sound like patty cake, does it? That didn't sound like a game. What about Acts chapter 5? You remember what happened there, don't you? Ananias and Sapphira,
You remember, as they were supposed to give unto the Lord, and there was nothing wrong with them keeping money and giving some to God, but you don't lie to God. It was a serious offense. Peter says to Ananias, while it remained, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not in your hand or in your power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied not unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up, or wrapped him up and took him off, carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours, the Bible says here, after when his wife, Sapphira, came, not knowing what was done, she came in. Peter asked her, or answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down dead straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear, the Bible says, came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Wow, that's pretty serious business. In 1 Corinthians 11, again, Paul is disciplining the church in regard to the Lord's Supper, and he's saying to them, the reason why some of you are sick and are dying is because you're not taking this seriously. How many times does that happen today in the church? 1 Corinthians 5, he speaks of how people were delivered or were to be delivered unto Satan for offenses. In 1 John 5:16, we read about a sin unto death. So yes, God does at times respond harshly to his children when they continuously disobey him. I wouldn't play around with God. So my question this morning is this, beloved. What is God, by his Spirit and through his word, saying to you right now? Oh yes, we can avoid the unnecessary heavy hand of discipline of God upon us. Now there are some things that God puts us through regardless, but still we can avoid that heavy hand of discipline when we obey God. If there's no discipline in your life, then you're lost. And I pray that today you would come to Christ. You need to repent. Don't hesitate. If you're caught up in the tradition of men and the superstition of men and the lethargy of life, would you just simply surrender it all to Jesus this morning? What is he saying to you? What is he saying to you, child of God, who may be wayward? Is he calling you to repentance this morning? Is he saying to you this morning, through his Spirit, by his word, through his Spirit, is he saying to you, hey, child of God, you're wayward. And you need to come back before things get harsh. And don't think that can't happen. That's what God does with his saints. That's not an easy thing to think about. It's not an easy message to preach, but it's true. And I would just say to you this morning, respond faithfully. Get right with God. All of us need to. That we may be truly the saints at Riverside. Let me just close with a couple of quotes from commentator Matthew Henry, one of the best. He said this, men persecute Christians because they are religious. God chastises because they are not more so. Listen to this. Men chastise because Christians won't give up their profession. God does it because they've not lived up to it. So don't think of yourself as some great martyr. I've arrived. I serve God faithfully. Do you? Do we? Are we where God wants us as a church? Is it reflected in the way we live our lives? Is it reflected in how we conduct things? Is it reflected in the unity that should be in the body of Christ? When the world looks at us, although we're living to please God, but when the world looks at us, what do they see? People living for God or self? Are we going to be those saints?